As we look at this particular psalm and any psalm of lament, it is helpful to realize that Scriptures does not speak just about the happy moments of life. It speaks concerning those hard things as well. It teaches us how to cry. And so we will, with the psalmist tonight, entertain this psalm. I'm reading from Psalm 88. I'm going to read the psalm for you, and then we'll pray. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to Mahalalenoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezraite. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline my ear to hear my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed raise up to praise you? Selah. In your steadfast love declared in the grave, is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Are your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Or your righteousness in the land of the forgetfulness? O Lord God, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all the day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon your word, which we have heard read already, and we ask your blessings upon the preaching of that word. Help us to understand what is going on in this psalm. Make it to be a comfort and a help to us as we pass through this life ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first read through this psalm would easily cause you to conclude that this dear man was depressed. And he was, and I don't in any way mean to make light of depression. It is a reality. The depression which he is facing may be different than some as they face a clinical depression, as they face something which is a chemical imbalance in their minds and their heads. And we acknowledge that as a reality because we acknowledge that the body, including the brain, has been affected by the fall. So the kidneys aren't what they used to be, the liver's not what it used to be, the brain's not what it used to be. And so there are times and occasions when medical advice is needed and medication is needed. This is just a little caveat on the side because our journey tonight is not going to be down that road. I just want to acknowledge that that road exists and that it should be pursued by folks that are struggling with depression that seems impossible to go away. That's not that every time you feel a little blue, a little sad, a little disappointed, you go to the doctor. We all have sad moments and difficult hours. But if there is a compelling reason to pursue medical attention, you ought to do so. But we are looking tonight at a depression that a man is struggling with being faithful in difficult times. And we want to acknowledge that and recognize again that the remedy for that is indeed spiritual. It is the embracing of the ordinary means of grace. And that is the first step and sometimes the only step necessary, but it certainly is the first step of dealing with depression in our own lives. We want to ponder what has changed? Have we given up on the reading of God's Word? Have we become slack in our prayer and our gathered worship? There are a number of things that might lead to us having such a state of mind. We acknowledge that, and we encourage your faithfulness in those things, while acknowledging also that medicine, when rightly done, is simply a discovery of that which God has revealed through general revelation. We see certain things are amiss, try to fix them. So, that all being said, what's this psalm all about? This psalm contains a very grievous lamentation penned by an inspired penman when under the severe afflictions and almost at the point of despair, nearly at the point of breaking. But at the same time, while struggling with sorrow, he declares the invincible steadfastness of his faith. He doesn't do it openly. It's not like with Psalm 73 when the psalmist is saying, "Woe is me, everything is upside down, the enemies are winning, life is terrible, baha, boo-hoo, sad moment, sad moment." But rather it is, and then the psalmist says, "But then I went to the temple, I saw everything that was going to happen, I realized, hey, we win, good news." This psalm ends a little different. This psalm ends with, "Darkness is my only friend," which is not the same as a victorious statement of coming victory. But there is truth and help to be found. When things are dark, you have to just dig a little deeper for. They're not laying on the ground like diamonds to be picked up. You have to kind of plow down and look at the text and see what's going on. And so we see this dear man struggling with a great darkness, lamenting all that has taken place and continues to take place. But at the same time, we see him being faithful. We see him to the very end, though complaining and regretting and grieving and expressing his sorrow, we still see him praying. We still see him coming before the Lord and crying out for the Lord's deliverance. We note also that it's an individual lament. It's not like King David lamenting on behalf of the nation. This is a man and his sorrows laid before us. We look as we pass through this psalm, a man under great pressure. We look at the wrath of God being feared and testified by Haman as being experienced. We see the wickedness of his friends. We see a humble pleading with God day and night. And we see Job sitting on the sidelines saying, "Yeah, that was me too. That happened to me." And that, I think, is a helpful thing for us as we do contemplate this psalm, that we see it as not a psalm that includes the whole story. Every text is part of a context, and the context which this psalm is found in is not only all the other psalms that are so helpful, but the whole of Scripture. And so we'll look at it in that light as we come to the end. Haman was a wise man. Not a great deal said about him, but what is said indicates that he was nobody's fool. He is, when Solomon is spoken of in 1 Kings chapter 4, and it is mentioned how wise Solomon is, it says that he was wiser than Haman. Now that, if you're talking about the most wise man in all the earth, so confessed by Scripture, and you see that this is a comparative that is used to show how really wise he is, Haman was a wise man, a godly man. He was a man, though, ready to break. He was wise and godly, but that doesn't always mean everything's running smooth. That doesn't mean everything's happening the way you wished. We see him as a man of prayer, though, even when everything seemed hopeless. You know, when the publisher's clearinghouse check is being dragged down your driveway and you see it already, it doesn't take a great deal of faith to say, "Oh God, provide for me necessary funds." Never made it to my house. I don't know about yours, but it's an interesting thing. The way in which this man continued to pray with earnest prayers, with frequent prayers, day and night, focused on praying, and as you looked out through his eyes, you saw no reason to take encouragement that the answer is on his way. There was just a deep, dark tunnel. No light at the end of the tunnel, just a deep, dark tunnel, and yet the man prayed, and he prayed night and day because he was a man who believed. He was a man of sorrows, full of troubles, not unlike our Savior who speaks of himself in 26 of Matthew, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then he tells the disciples, "Remain and watch with me." He is a man of great wisdom and leader of his people. He was a man ready to break, ready to join the dead, as the text reminds us. and was easy prey for corruption, one who felt the displeasure of God, one who was hated by his friends. Again, Job stands up and says, yeah, me too. I thought they were my friends, but they came to condemn me. And he was helpless, at least in his own eyes. All he could do was pray. He was a man of God at prayer when it seemed that it didn't make sense. If you're not getting what you're asking for, why do you keep asking? Why do you keep calling out for the Lord to deliver? His deplorable condition was one that just kind of sang out. You're not going to get it. It's not going to happen for you, Heman. It just doesn't look that way. He speaks of himself as being a recipient of the blessings of Abaddon, which is kind of the dark side of Sheol. It's not just the grave. It's not just afterlife. It is where the punishment of God is poured out. A place where God cannot help. It is a door that he must enter with destruction on the other side. In Job we read in 7:8, the eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. 10:21, and before I go, I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. Again, sounds like they read the same book. They certainly had the same life, at least for a season. Job, however, we know, received the benefits of his faithfulness. God, in turn, gave him children again, gave him wealth again, prospered him, gave him his reputation again. But we have nothing of that for Heman. It's just kind of darkness is what I live with. He resolved to pray. He prayed more because there was no answer yet. Our natural response is to pray less. Well, this isn't working. Let's try streaming something on Netflix. Maybe that'll help. But for Heman, it was, God's not answering, so I pray more. I pray night and day. He prayed with patience, knowing that God and God's work is that he would work all things out by his own means, his providence, that he and his will would fare well. We are built up as we pray, and so as he prayed, we know not what went on in his soul, if anything positive ever lightened before his death, but we know that he prayed. And listen to the way the text speaks of these troubles as it speaks of the troubles that came upon him. He said, you cast off my soul. He's speaking to God. You cast me aside. You hide from me, and yet you're my God. And so he was not trying to say, well, you know, the magical elf called the devils came in here and messed things up. And no, he understood that God was sovereign over all things, that God was in charge of all things, that God's providence was worked out in such a way as that whatever happened was according to his divine decree. He could acknowledge that at the same time and pray for relief and mercy. He prayed and prayed and prayed with a humble repetition, though he almost lost his life. Though he almost lost his ability to reason, it almost sounds as though he was contemplating going insane for a bit. He had come to the edge and to the edge of the cliff and was feeling the pull of gravity taking him down. He suffered, and it was not just occasional. It was not like I had a bad month or I had a bad year. He references suffering and says, since my childhood, this has been my life. Though he was without rest, without breath, without friends, he prayed. And so this is the background. This is the overview. We want to look at the text tonight under seven headings. They are brief, so bear with me. But it's not a text that was easy to outline. And so I even do not want to call it an outline, but since I don't have a better word, we'll say the outline. The nature of the outline is something of a ongoing prayer that forms a discussion of the hopeless conditions. He's praying his way through hopelessness and doesn't quite get there, at least to our knowledge. What relief God may have given him after this psalm was penned, and certainly gave him after he left this earth and went to be with the Lord, we are assured of that, but not knowing that, we'll walk with him through it and see what we might in God's grace find for ourselves in this text. It begins with, O God, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. There is an implied hope there, isn't there? He does remind himself in the midst of his prayer as he calls out to God, God, you are my salvation, the God of my salvation. He knew where his hope was to come from, and this is a good thing. And he continues to pray, and this is a good thing. He recognized that the answer to his prayers were by his prayers, and the answer of them by God. He saw the path. He knew what he had to do. He did not excuse himself from the religious duties that were his and that were his hope to some new thing that he might do that might solve the problem for him. The temptation that we face so very often is that we find ourselves in the midst of difficulty and we pray and it's not coming as we had anticipated God would answer. He doesn't seem to be on our schedule. And so we find some means to entertain ourselves, to distract us from the troubles, to get on with something else instead of this. And we are too quick to give up on prayer. And this, I think, is one of the lessons he might provide for us. The text, verses 1 and 2, implied hope. Through the psalm, though the psalm is dark, and this prayer of the psalm begins with a cry to God and a cry out that God who saves would save. He prays both night and day, for there is no hope but God. And his needs were great. Again, our temptation is, if our needs are great, if we are overwhelmed by it, that we sort of just let things go. We look for some other path, some other avenue. But he prayed night and day. The greater the need, the greater the prayer. And he pleads with God that he would hear. We find him living in the shadow of death, as if dead already. Verses 3 through 5. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from the land. This was a man troubled. Deeply. He felt himself as good as dead. He had the hope of a dead man. He saw himself as being one with no strength. He had nowhere else to go but to pray. And of course, that is the mercy that is often found in the trials and troubles we face. They allow us to see how unable we are to answer and solve the problem. And so for Naaman and for us, because this was recorded in Scripture not for the good of Naaman, but for our good. It was for us that we might hear these things and see this man. He was even drawing near to the grave. He was counted as among the dead already. He was without strength. He was among the dead and could not hear God anymore. It was as though God were silence to him. So what do we do when we feel like our prayers aren't getting through, when we feel like God has nothing to say to us, when we feel as though there is a great gulf between us and God, what do we do? One thing we do is that we continue to do what we're supposed to be doing. We continue to be faithful in our prayers, in our hearing of Scripture, in our reading of Scripture, in our use of the ordinary means of grace, in our worship, and our fellowship. We continue to do those things that God has called us to do. And so there is no ill, there's no wrong, there's no sin in affirming and acknowledging that you're miserable. Now, whining is taking it to sort of the edge of expressing it. But the psalmist gives us permission, I think, to acknowledge that this is a really hard part of my life. This is a tough time to go through. Or these years have been difficult. And the psalmist, by his testimony, speaks to us concerning this. There is no indication that we should consider ourselves having fallen into sin just because the world around us seems to have fallen out of place. We should note that we have our struggles, and we should note that in the midst of our struggles, we must pray. We must continue to cry out to the Lord. Now, we have great advantage over this dear brother in that we have seen through the lens of Scripture, our Savior come to this earth, our Savior die on the cross and be buried and be raised from the dead. we have seen the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, which he knew of but had not seen yet. And so we look back and we know greater things, better things. We know more fully the resurrection, not only of Christ, but of our resurrection, which is tied to that. We have a better view of heaven itself. We have a better hope that when we die and leave this world, we shall be brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, what he might have known, we do not know, but we know that we have seen through the eyes of the apostles great things that are a benefit to us when we find ourselves in such a place. The suffering which we see in this man's life was a very personal darkness, summarized by, God did this. Verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you. O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. The beauty of this, contrasting this statement of the troubles that fall out upon him and his response to those troubles. God, you have done all these things. There was no squeamishness about his acknowledging that God was sovereign over all things. He didn't need a book on the providence of God to figure out that God's providence engulfed all things, that God had done this. He knew God was in control. And it is a heavy list of tragedies that have fallen out upon him, and he acknowledges, God, you did this, you did this, you did this, but with no tone of bitterness, no anger with God that's perceivable in the text. In fact, we find him saying at the end, God, you did all this, and now I call upon you. You did it, and my only hope is you. You and you alone can rescue me. Heman seems, again, to be channeling Job, to again see such great misery fall out in his life, and yet still he would not curse God and die. The psalm starts with a reference to God, and here we've moved further into the abyss. More darkness considered, you put me in the pit. Your wrath is on me. You have overwhelmed me with your waves. You have made me repulsive to my friends. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God's providence includes all of these things. But the pity is, for us, we did not get to see the end. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to catch the end of this story. But we knew he understood much. And we know that Job is part of the key to unlocking this testimony of sorrow. The suffering was very personal and very dark. And yet he says, I spread out my hands to you. I cry out to you, help me, O God. In verses 10 through 12, he continues offering no praise or saying that I cannot offer praise from the grave. He tries to reason with God, as others have. Do you work wonders from the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Are your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? The psalmist is simply saying here, if I die, if you don't rescue me, then I won't be able to praise you. I won't be able to give thanks to you. I won't be able to declare that God indeed has rescued me. From the perspective of man, it's basically a bad PR move. If I die, then things look bad and you are not glorified. Now, not that God was a needing public relations representatives, but the psalmist is showing something of his mind and heart in this matter, that he knew life or death, his preservation, his rescue was not about his feeling better, his having a better day, but rather it was about the honor and glory of God. Save me so that you might be glorified. Deliver me so that you might be glorified. His longing was for the glory of God, even in the midst of his pain. No matter what Haman have understood, he surely understood the care and provision of God in this life and prayed for it for God's glory. And then 13 through 14, but I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you, O Lord. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? I am crying to you. I am praying, and you're not participating. This has been all me, and you're not listening. You're not responding. You're not answering. Life is as silent as death for him. God was not speaking. There was no voice of God. And then in verses 15 through 18, we read on where he says, afflicted and close to death, from my youth up I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroyed me. They surrounded me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have crushed my beloved and my friend, to cause my beloved and friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Here at the end of the psalm, just when you are waiting for that moment where the psalmist would say, but then God spoke to me and showed me that things were going to be okay. At that point, the psalmist turns and says, and the only friend you left me was darkness. No answers there, no encouragement there, no hope there. But yet he continues on. The sorrow is rooted in the past and the future and the present. You might think a good means by which we take encouragement for the moment, and I've encouraged you to do this in times past, is to look back and to see how God has called you to persevere and to be sustained and to be kept. To look back at the blessings, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and see that these are the kinds of things that God has done. But this psalmist, when he looks back at the past, all he sees is a rotten childhood and misery all the way along. There's no relief in looking back as he looks to the future. It is a look forward, and it gets worse. There's no hope offered. There's no end in sight. Just silence. And in the present, to live in the now is for him to live in sorrow. God brought destruction. He is surrounded by God's terrors. He was separated from loved ones, and God took him away. And the only friend he left him was not a friend at all, but was darkness. So there's the end. There's the perky conclusion to Psalm 88. But there are a number of things that as we glance over that psalm, as we remember the things we have sung and the things we have heard read already, there's a number of things that we ought to take note of. The psalms of lament have a good purpose, because that's the way life is. Life is not happy, happy, happy moments all through the day. And those who propose that kind of mindset in their dealing with the world set themselves up for great disappointment. This is a world that has fallen with Adam and Eve. It is a world full of sin and sinners. It is a world where God chooses to do that which is hard for us to understand. The text mentioned this morning, James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, where we see how God uses the dark and difficult things to refine the gold that is within our souls, to make us more like Christ Jesus. Those are good things to note. This is an antidote for the happiness cult. It is glorifying to God to be faithful in difficult times. It honors God, and He is about His own honor. And so we take note of that, and we take this psalm and pray that it will never be ours, that this will not be our testimony. I mean, we are very grateful that there is a psalm like this in the Bible where things never get cleared up, and we just know in the midst of whatever we are to be faithful. But we're also grateful there's only one of these psalms in the Bible, that there is many other psalms that remind us that God rescues us even in this lifetime. So the psalm is an antidote for the happiness cult. It serves to remind us that we are not promised an easy and fun life, though he may have a good measure of pleasure and happiness for us, and we delight in it and thank him for it. But at the same time, it's not all that way. Taking a Marshwiggle quote from the Chronicles of Narnia, not everything is eel pie. Whatever that means, it means not everything is happiness to a Marshwiggle. So these are reminders for us. It's about answering the happiness cult. It's about remembering that we have in this life a measure of pleasure, but many times difficulties to pass through. They teach us, these kind of psalms teach us how to go through darkness. Continue on in prayer, being faithful, trusting God, that our promises are sure and that God keeps His covenant. They remind us to keep our minds on our adoption. We mentioned part of Romans chapter 8 this morning, not only as the text of the sermon, but some of the things that were said about the difficulties that we pass through. But in 8:22, there is also reminders, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly and wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope is not seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. This is what he was doing. He was hoping in what he couldn't see. What he could not imagine getting cleared up and being dealt with. And yet he hoped because God had made promises. They are especially, this Psalm of Lament remind us to push through with prayer, even when it's dark, even when we are sitting in Job's ash heap. We push through and be faithful. We look to God to solve this problem, if not in this life. The next one is not that far off, even for those that are young among us. It doesn't take that long to get old, and it doesn't take that long for old age to become new life. And so we push through and be faithful. For I consider the present sufferings of this world to be not worth comparing to the glory that should be revealed. Where do we go when darkness covers our lives? Now my hope for you and for me is that such darkness won't find us. But if it does, where do we go? Where do we run? We run to God in Christ Jesus in prayer, looking to Him to be our Savior. If not in this life, most absolutely, certainly, in the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this brother of ours who suffered such, in part for our education, for our encouragement, that we have seen a man suffer in such a way as that we know that You are able to sustain such. And that is our hope for whatever You have before us. Give us grace, Lord, to be men and women, boys and girls, who pray much when life is difficult. Keep us encouraged and keep our mind and heart upon You. Give us faith that we might hope. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus.